turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 as we continue in this morning. It's always a blessing to be able to be in a particular letter. It's a blessing because it is the Word of God and it gives us the truth. It gives us hope. It empowers us to see and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It also gives us boundaries so that when we go through the trials of life, we're not tossed to and fro, not just by every wind of doctrine, but by every circumstance. So that we know that as we've had bad days and bad weeks, if we open the Word of God, it is the same. The pages do not change overnight. The words do not rearrange themselves throughout history. Even though this life seems to always be, as John will say next week, passing away, the Word of God remains forever. And the Word of God is not just written on the pages of this text. The Word of God is the Word of life. The Word of God is Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection, who is the hope, who is the life. And so no matter what we see in our world, no matter what knocks upon our door, no matter what tramps through the back of our yard, we know that when we come together as the saints, we remain the same. For we come to this letter and it is what we've been called to see and to hear and to learn and to teach so that I and you alike find solidarity in a time of uncertainty. Remember, John is writing his therefore to his gospel. Beloved, I cannot tell you how difficult it has been to hear and to see people who you would assume for years to be in the faith, to be your brother, to be your sister, who would come against the teaching of God's Word with such ferociousness that it would almost seem as if the devil himself had risen up out of the sea as a beast. And the irony behind that thought in my mind is it is what we envision when we think of that which is evil, that which is horrifying, that which is dark. And yet it's the very thing that John writes in his vision that is revealed to us. So that when we see those around us and when we hear people who would subject the Word of God to historical hermeneutic, people who would subject the truth of Scripture to denominationalism, people who would come against the gospel, people who would embrace certain conditionalism and all sorts of things that they can accomplish, that they can do, the faith that they have in their own faith, what they have believed in, the list of things that they know are true, and thus they believe these things, so thus they are the child of God. The Scripture teaches the exact opposite. And when we call a person's baby ugly, they get ugly. Beloved, we'll never see a beast rise out of the sea. But if you look into the gaze of those who oppose the gospel, who say they're in Christ, you were looking at the face of the beast. You were looking at the mark of the beast. You were looking at the sovereign God of this world who blinds the eyes of religious professors who do not possess Christ. Let's review John, first epistle this morning. Let's think about what he's saying, because this is a message, and this message has an audience, and this audience does not change. John has approached his beloved brothers and sisters in the faith, and he's teaching them all sorts of things, but to the point that he focuses on is really what I read earlier, and I'm going to read it again in John 15. He is focusing on what Christ has done. He's focusing on what Christ has taught. He's focusing on who Christ is. And that's what the body of Christ is supposed to do with her time. We are to spend time together focusing on who Christ is and what He accomplished for us, His people. So that when the world and everything in it blows every which way, we stand firm in the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And beloved, I don't know if you have recognized it in your own life or not, but when you cement your feet, let me back that up. I don't want to be culturally correct in how I say this and blaspheme the gospel. When God has cemented your feet to the cross of Christ, you are immovable. And when you are immovable and others are not, they will step away from you. And if you think the Christian faith is about kumbaya, hold hands, light candles, sing, and let's all get along, if you think the true gospel is about a massive solidarity around certain things, you have not seen what God promised He will do amongst His people. There is not going to be en masse believers. And every waking hour, God, our Sovereign Father, is pressing into the hearts of unbelievers every single second, that they might blaspheme the gospel, that they may preach it falsely, that they may add to it, that they would change it ever so slightly, that if it were possible, it would deceive even you. And John expresses this in this way, that there's one thing that needs to remain solid, and that is the love of God for His people, effectually in Jesus, whom He put forward and crushed to propitiate Himself so that we would be His righteousness. By His work, by His decree, by His purpose. You need to understand, beloved, we've read John's gospel. God's glory means all that He is, visible to see and to know, everything about Him that could possibly be revealed. Ta-da! Behold! That's what it means for God to be glorified. When God's glory is at stake, He wants you to see Him for who He is. And He has revealed His glory through Jesus Christ by killing Him in order to save His elect people. So there is no, listen to what I'm saying, there is no other way under heaven to know the God of heaven, to see His glory, except to see the crushing of His Son. You can study His attributes until your eyes twist and become ears. You will not know Him until you see the death of Jesus as the centerpiece of all that He is and everything that He is ever going to be. And He is the motivator behind that purpose. The counsel after His own will. You see. This is hard. It's hard because we don't want to think. We don't want to think about things we can't think about. We're all so smart that we think we've got it down. That which was from the beginning. We just sang about the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. And He's with me. He's carrying me. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that there's so much ridiculous heresy in the world, so many ridiculous divided opinions, because men in their free time with their idle hands and their stupid brains have created so many philosophies surrounding what could be, and this is logical inference of that. Who gives a rat's behind about it? God is going to destroy the philosophy of men. He dumbs down the wise. And when we study the Bible, we see that. That which was from the beginning. Who did God blind? Who did God the Son blind in His earthly ministry? He blinded those who had studied their lives to serve Him. He blinded the brilliant. He blinded the intelligent. He blinded the academic who could deal with things and research things. Beloved, none of you in this room have any idea how much I have read in my life. 2009, 2010, 2011, I read 2 to 3 books a week. And I can read 12 times faster than most of you can talk. Worthless. You want to go see Plato? Let's go to talk. Let's talk about Plato. Let's pick it back up. I'll find that in my Rolodex and I'll refresh my brain and we'll talk about that. You want to talk about economy? You want to talk about economics? You want to talk about anthropology? And here's a new one. No, I don't even get there. I'm always learning something new. It's just what I do. It's my hobby. And anything that catches my attention, anything that catches my attention, I can divest, I can invest myself and I can divest everything else that I'm doing, and I can put myself inside that center of a particular topic or a particular discipline, and I can make myself be that just in a short period of time. It doesn't take long. And all of us have that capability. All of us have the capability. But guess what? That's not where you find the truth of Christ. Even when you're studying the history of Him. Even when you're studying the historical record of the so-called church. I'll submit to you that I don't think we have a historical record of an actual gospel-believing church since the 4th century. I don't believe God has established a record of theological fervor, because what man does is worship those who put it on paper. And Paul says, do not worship me, but worship Christ that I proclaim. Friends, this is an unfriendly, hard reality. The cause of it all is our sovereign God. But the remedy for the people of Christ are to hear it and to know it. What are you hearing? What are you hearing? Spend your time in the Scriptures. Burn your study Bibles. There you go. Book burning. I've gone liberal now, haven't I? Gone crazy. No, I'm serious. Get rid of them. If you look at the notes in your study Bible more than once a year, stop reading it. Because you were being indoctrinated by people who wrote those notes who don't even agree with each other. And I know they're big, and I know some of them are beautiful, and I know you spend a lot of money on them. So what? We buy tires, and it's $300 a piece, and a few years later they're worn down. We throw them away, we buy new ones. Guess what? Bibles that hurt you are not worth the time. Put up your study Bibles and study your Bible. Turn off your internet. Shut down your Facebook if you have to. Get out of your forums. Delete all your notifications. And for the first time in your life, be a child of God, spending time with Christ in His Word so that you will know the Father. See? Theological dictionaries and systematics do not teach you Christ. God will not use these things by the Spirit to show you anything but knowledge. I've never read, and I've read a bunch of systematics, and I love them. I love to see the diversity of how people approach certain systems and certain things concerning God and His attributes. I love the way I've read almost everybody's view on immutability and impassibility. It is my thing. I've read as much as I can about how systematicians and theologians have parsed out the idea of God's love. What does it do? How does it operate? I enjoy it, but it doesn't teach me God. It teaches me men. It teaches me their hearts. And I could stand here without ever opening this Bible, beloved. I don't have to open this Bible to stand here and fool you. I can close it and leave it on this podium and never look at it. And I could go golfing all day long. And I could stand here and out of the center of my memory banks, I can talk stuff that you'll agree with until I die at an old age. I can tell you my stories. I hope I don't lose my place. I can tell you all sorts of things. But if I'm not telling you Christ, I'm wasting your time. And if I'm telling you Christ from a lineage of historical things, I'm not teaching you the truth. I'm teaching you somebody else's thoughts on the truth. And when you have everything in your head that belongs to somebody else's study and time with a particular discipline, guess what you are? You are at best a protege, at worst, a slave to another man's ideals. Don't be a slave to me. Don't be a slave to my theology. Don't be a slave to Reformed theology. Don't be a slave to evangelical theology. Don't be a slave to Protestant theology. Don't be a slave to historical theology. Be a slave to righteousness, who is Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God revealed to the apostles and established before the foundation of the world so that we can see the Father in all that He is. He is no more than what we can see. And what we can see is that He has crushed His Son for the sake of His elect, and they are free. Why? Because in the counsel of His will, He has loved us eternally. He created the world so that He could be seen as the Redeemer of His people. That's it. And from that love is the motivator of everything for the elect of God. It motivates how we dress. It motivates how we speak. It motivates how we think. It motivates how we interact. But most importantly, and I don't know that I got this out as clearly as I should have last Sunday, but most importantly, it is going to motivate how we relate to other people, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our enemies, and most importantly, to each other in the faith. This word of life that is you, yours, that we proclaimed, that you have heard, And now we have unity, we have fellowship, and our joy is complete. I want you to listen to Jesus' words in John 15. Some of you weren't here this morning when I started it, but John 15, the first 17 verses, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Listen to this. This is John's letter. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." The Father takes away. "And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." Who's he talking to? The disciples. "Whoever abides in me and I in whomever I abide, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now think about that for just a moment. Fellowship with the Father, walking in unity of the Spirit, loving one another as the Father has loved us, as the Son has loved us, as the Son has loved the Father, as the Father has loved the Son. Love each other in this way. Be one as we are one, Jesus says over in John 16. You have intimacy to walk up to the Father of majesty and say, "Hey, Daddy, help us here. Hey, Dad, give us what we need here." And he'll give it to you. "By this, my Father is glorified." How is the Father seen in all of his fullness? "In Jesus, that you bear much fruit." Do you know what it means to share in the glory of Christ? That we stand. I want you to see this, folks. Y'all, history has ruined the gospel. We stand as Christ stands, revealing the nature and the face of God. The very thing that Lucifer claimed for himself. I should stand in the place of majesty. I should stand on the mountain of the gods. I should sit next to the majesty on high. Look at me. Don't I reflect him? I'm as pretty as he is. What's the scripture say? That Lucifer said in his heart, he should be like God. Well, you can't be like God. You can either be God or you can reflect the nature of God. You can reflect God. And the church of Jesus Christ shares in the glory of Christ, which is the glory of the Father, so that all that God is, we display. See why we don't like to think about things we can't think about? Because you know what we're going to do there? Our proverbial jaws drop in our souls and we go, "Oh." That's all we can do. Like the skater dudes of the 80s. "Whoa, dude." You can't approach God with an academic mind. He's not impressed with that. God's not impressed with anything but His work. And His work grants faith like a child to the smartest man, thus ruining that intelligence and making the dumb man who can't even read or tie his own shoes or spell his own name more powerful than the man who's been to seminary 6 times. The people were amazed. They were amazed when they heard these dumb idiots proclaiming deep wisdom that they themselves could not parse in the public square with the philosophers of their day. And at the very leaders, the very teachers of Israel were dumbfounded and silenced and their mouths were shut because they couldn't stick it out when stupid, nasty, gross, Shepherds and fishermen and wicked, evil, disgusting tax collectors were preaching truth. You see? The only Pharisee that was called of God was sent to the Gentiles, the dogs. The rest of these guys were filthy, lowly, uneducated men. Jesus saved them for his purpose and for his glory. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. As Paul would say it, keep yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? Rest therein in Christ, beloved. Sit at the feet of our Savior, knowing His love effectuated your redemption. It is the sole beginning of your everlasting life. As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. This is the most practical teaching Jesus ever gave. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment. So see, Jesus is talking about obeying. What? What to obey? Jesus is saying, here it is. Obey this. That you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I ask you, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes and touch with our hands concerning the eternal life, the love of God manifested for you, that you know He is yours and you are His and He is in you and you are in Him and the Father is with you now. This love, as you live it out together, you have intimacy and the knowledge of God grows in you. You're no longer little children, but you've grown to be fathers, to be spiritual heads in the body of Christ, that women teaching women and men teaching men, and that's how it works. And now we love each other and we're instructing each other. We're not debating theological things. We're learning the Word of God and we're seeing Christ. That your joy may be full. I've told you all these things. I've made it known. And remember, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If you do what I'm telling you to do, you're going to be loving one another. Why? All right? Because I have loved the Father, and I want you to love like I loved. Where is their security? Election. That God has chosen them out of the world. So now, back to 1 John. I'm writing you a new commandment, verse 7, same place we've been the last 2 weeks. But an old commandment that you had from the beginning. I wrote it to Moses. I gave it to Moses. He wrote it down. Love your neighbor. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. You know that, my Jewish friends. At the same time, it is a new commandment. We talked about this last week. It is found in Christ, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Beloved, listen, love one another. Don't live in darkness. It's a letter teaching us to love. And just when we start to think, because we parse this out with our extremely incredible, higher critical eyes, that we have got it all figured out and we know the difference between who is born again and who is not born again and blah-de-de-blah-de-de-blah, then we see verse 12. And we see this poetry that John writes. He writes this little poem. And if you want, I can lay that out for you and show you the chiasm and show you the meter and show you all that kind of stuff. I can do that for you and get a whiteboard here and we can talk about it. But you know what? It doesn't matter. You don't have to know that stuff to hear what he's saying. Just listen to the words real quick. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, John loves to be diverse in his linguistic usage of terms and vocabulary. The diversity in the language and in the words have nothing to do with the meaning of the terms. Just like when Jesus talks to Peter and he says, do you love me? Agapeo, agape, etc., phileo, and all this other kind of stuff. It makes no difference. And people who parse that out that way are unschooled. They have not learned it from their own study. And they are using someone else's philosophy to impart usage of the scripture that is unbiblical and ungodly. This is the same thing you'll see if you were to divide a commentary on 1 John. You would see some people say, oh, there's a difference in the children of the first three verses and then the last three verses. One indicates the issue, blah, 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 as a learner. The other is an intimate context. John doesn't change his mind in the middle of his writing. Maybe he's trying to, as he wrote in his old age, use some language that he knew. Is it wrong? Does your vocabulary not grow through time? Sometimes do you use synonyms so that it doesn't seem bland? Doesn't matter. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. He's talking to the body of Christ. And I think that there is something to be said that there are those who are father, mother types in the church. And I think there's something to be said that there are the young men and the young women of the church. This isn't a misogynistic letter. He's not just writing to the boys. And I think there's something that we could derive there in this poetic inference here. This poetic interjection here. We could think about that. But in the context of what he's writing, we have a message that we've given to you. You know the truth of the gospel. You have been saved by the power of God. Now remember that Christ lived in his humanity in a place of righteousness, that God the Son is perfectly pure, and that all that he did, he's commanded us to do so that we would walk in like manner. So in doing so, my little beloved children, for I am your spiritual father as an apostle, I'm teaching you these things. Listen to me. Obey me. Follow me as I follow Christ and do what I tell you to do. Otherwise, we're going to mark you as not being brotherly. And it may even be through that process of marking you that you prove yourself not in the faith because you reject the gospel and the finished work of Jesus by refusing the love of God. And Jesus deals with that in Matthew 18. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians and other places. So I'm writing to you, little children. He's emphasizing the intimacy of the fact that they've been adopted by the Father. They've been chosen by Christ. They've been given to Christ. They are the progeny of, see, there's a play on word. They are the children of God. Nothing can take them out of the hand of God. And I'm writing to you, my little children, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for the sake of his name. Whose name? Jesus' name. I'm writing. Your sins are forgiven for the name of Christ. Because Christ died and his name is at stake. If he did not justify you through his death, then he's a liar. If there's something else you must do in order to establish that salvation, then Jesus didn't do anything. If he met you halfway, if he did 99.99% and you got to do 1/1,000th, then you're in big trouble. No, for the sake of his name. Does that sound familiar? When did God speak to the Israelites, to the prophets? All the time. And what is one of the things that he said specifically? We can find this a lot in Ezekiel 36:37. Not for your sake am I about to act, but for the sake of my great name, which you defamed among the nations. How did they defame the name of God? They fell into pagan worship. They fell into pagan living. They fell into pagan affections. They began to love the things around them so much that they forsake the very nature of the love of God for them. And then in turn, I promise you this, they were not loving each other, because you cannot love me and I cannot love you if we are not centering our love and the outflow of our affection from the cross of Christ. And so God, throughout antiquity, has always acted for the sake of his name. I will show my glory and vindicate my name by redeeming my people in spite of them. That's the point. And you might think, well, I've never really considered that. Well, beloved, let me tell you something. We don't have two people in the Bible here. In Ephesians chapter 1, there were historically one people, the human race. Eternally, there are two people in the mind of God. And this is philosophy here. But Paul explains it this way. God then, out of no people, called a people his people, the Chaldeans, Abram, made him the father of Israel. And then there was a distinct separation of a small people amongst all people to show his purposes of election, his love, his work, his redemption of his people. And then even there, it gets smaller, because even amongst the physical people of Israel, God shows the trueness of what election looks like. You got the world, and there's a group out of the world that I'm going to show something with. And then out of that group, I'm going to divide it even further. And I'm going to show that same picture inside of my people. I'm going to show my true people. And these are the people who have my love. And these are the people for whom my son died. And I will give them to him, that when he laid on the cross and his blood was shed and his body was crushed, their sins are forgiven. And in the forgiveness of those sins, in the election of my beloved, I will be their husband, and I will show them the truth of my love for them, and it will be far beyond the ability of any philosophy of men, or any the acknowledgement of men, or the thoughts of men. My ways are higher than their ways, and I will show them that which they cannot comprehend apart from me. No matter how many years they study and seek and try to find me, they will not find me until I find them. And they are mine, and I have bought them, and nothing will change that. And their sins are forgiven, and my name is glorified in their righteousness. I write to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. Then he says, fathers. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Jesus Christ is the object here. Or more specifically, the knowledge of Christ. The teachings of Christ. The gospel of Christ. All that he is. This isn't a history lesson on who was Jesus and what did he do. It's as a revelation, supernaturally, on beholding Christ, standing there, looking, seeing, knowing, resting, hoping. Not in the precepts of how this theology is laid out on paper, but in the person of Jesus who was laid out on the cross. It's a huge, huge, huge difference. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, young men, because you were strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now we could say, well, now there's some distinct individuals. He's writing to the dads. He's writing to the men. It's not. It's poetry. He's writing to everybody. He's calling them children. He's writing to some. If I were to say, hey, okay, fathers. And the mothers in the room are like, he's talking to you. You know, listen, wake up. Say, hey, teenagers. Young men, young women. Hey, children. Hey. If I say something remotely about anything of a bodily function, all the little kids will pay attention. It gets your attention. Hey, parents. Isn't that where we're going? Isn't that what we're doing? Isn't that what John is all about? He's saying, hey, you are all the children of God. And just as children, this isn't new. This is week 9. I've been teaching this from the very beginning, pun intended. We grow in the faith. We grow in our knowledge of grace. We grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus and with the relationship with His Word. And in the same time, at the same time, we grow in our relationship with each other. This is what pastoral oversight is predominantly focused on. We grow, we learn, we learn to live that learning. And that learning is lived out in love. And so we're all looking to see the children grow up to be fathers. We're looking for the children to grow up to be mothers. And it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's called to marriage and that everybody's called to parenting. Some people are called to celibacy and to singlehood. Some people will have the time when God is ordained for them in that season and only in that season. So for us to press what God has not done is for us to not be thankful. But that is the common way. People grow up, we mature, and in the day of John, there was only one job, marriage and making it. That was it. And the more children you had, the more likelihood you made it. They were like a commodity, if you will. Well, we're not going to survive it. Some of my ancestors in the 19th century, I read some of their letters and things, and having 10 and 12 and 13, 14, 15 children, half of them died. Well, we're going to have to take more children. Why? Because they couldn't run the farm without that many kids. And there's a whole other American history issue there. We'll leave that for later. But we are all children. Then we grow and mature. Imagine that concept and the idea of fathers. And then I'm going to undo what I'm saying here and say something else too as a way of perspective. And on the way to that, when you consider a father, when you consider a head, when you consider a mother, when you consider a patriarch or a matriarch, these aren't the people who are active or who are often healthy. These are the ones whose bones have become a little sore or whose muscles aren't quite going, but the mind is sharp and the truth and the wisdom is there. And so the young people are doing the work. And there are exceptions to these rules. This is not a treatise on aging. This is not a treatise. But just imagine this for a moment. We are talking to the church, and there are amongst us children. It has nothing to do with age. Fathers, has nothing to do with seasons. And young men, it has nothing to do with power and strength. It has everything to do with spiritual things. And John is so his readers don't go down the wormhole of ridiculousness to begin to say, now I'm probably not a believer because I've got hate in my heart for somebody. John is saying, listen, I'm writing to you, beloved, because your sins are forgiven for the sake of His name. Your sins are forgiven. Stop thinking otherwise. I'm writing to you, you fathers, you mothers, you spiritual leaders, because you know Him who's from the beginning. You have grown in your understanding. You have learned to love. You have matured in the faith. You have grown in a way that now all the children sort of look to you. Now, how is this guy? How is this girl? How are these people handling this? How are they dealing with their suffering? How are they dealing with death? How are they dealing with frustration? How are they dealing? Are they teaching others? See, John's so poetic. I think that's why I find such an affinity with him, because I can waste time thinking about things that don't even exist. It's just crazy. It's crazy. I told my father this week, I think I'm going to buy me a hammock like old times. And I got to thinking about how many hours I used to lay in that hammock and look at the sky. Literally look at the sky. 3, 4, 5 hours straight. And I never stopped thinking. Some of you think, that is boring. I've never been bored. Never been bored. There's a lot of time to think sometimes. And we look, and John is writing in a way different than Paul. Paul gets to the point, do this, do this, don't do that. This is why. Good gracious, can you hear what I'm saying? Are you crazy? Stop. Do. Thank you. John is like, let me get it out. John spent his days looking up in the sky, I think. And it comes out in his writing. But the wise of the church, the older elders of the church, the older men and women of the church, they've grown through it. But guess who's in the middle of it? Guess who's there in the war? Guess who's there in the trenches? It's the young men and the young women. It's those who are in their teenage years spiritually, and they're learning submission, and they're learning humility. They're learning to keep their mouth shut, and they're, you know. And everybody's got an opinion, and everybody's smart, and everybody's learning stuff, and we've got all these resources at our fingertips. God knew not to let me be a child in this age. I would have been in a mental institution. I'm not kidding. If I had grown up with the World Wide Web at my fingertips, they would have had to put me away. Because I would have never stopped. Before I got to third grade, I had read over 6 sets of encyclopedias. That was my summer fun. What are you doing this summer? I'm going to read the World Book. All 30 volumes. I'm playing baseball. I see you. I'm going to do that too. But I'm going to read the World Book first. Got a new set coming in. It's just what I love to do. Some people don't like to do that. I like new stuff in my brain. I couldn't imagine. But young people, we know how we are. We have zeal. Paul tells Timothy, hey, put away youthful passions. It's time for you to become a man. It's time for you to become a spiritual father. Paul says the same thing to the Hebrews. Some of you, I should be talking to you as teachers. I should be training you to handle the Word of God. Remember last Sunday or the Sunday before? Go back and listen to 1 John. I talked about that. Some of you should be handling the Word of God, but you aren't, because you can't even get the basics of grace correct, because you're still dabbling in the law, wrestling with alligators, putting them in their, you know, heads in the mouth and stuff. You're doing stupid stuff, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. This isn't what you're supposed to do. Grow. But you young men, you've overcome the evil one. You're growing. You aren't lost. I'm writing to you. The evil one has your name. He's got your number, and he's tapping on your shoulder every moment of the day by the will of God. And he's tempting you, causing you to stumble. And the one where you're going to stumble, beloved, is when you hate your brother. If you think there's any other sin that's going to take you down a rabbit hole of depravity, when you start hating somebody, you're going to have a problem. And when you start doing stuff to satisfy your flesh that devours the intimacy, you're not loving each other. So it really is the remedy of all sin. I had a man tell me one time after the death of his mother, about 3 months later. He struggled his entire life. I'd counsel with him some, and once a month we'd have breakfast. And he told me after the death of his mother, you know what? The Lord used the death of my mother to set me straight. Because there's things that I used to do in private that I don't do anymore because I'm afraid she can see me. I think that's a pretty good turn there. I like that. I start using that. But it's wrong. That's not true, number one. Number two, it's funny how love for someone and how they view you can motivate us to change our behavior. And it's either we don't want people to see us in this way because we don't want to have shame. We want them to be proud of us, or we don't want to be ashamed. We want them to look at us in a certain way, or we do it out of fear. We don't want to be chastised. We don't want the pain. We don't want the suffering. There are consequences. So we'll change our behavior in that context. But what does the Scripture say? What is John saying here? Because your sins are forgiven. Because you have fellowship in the light of Christ. Because the message of Christ is that He is righteous. Because of His righteousness being given to you. This is our motivator. It is our love for Christ because of His love for us. And see, it's an obvious, logical argument. And that's why he gets over in the very next breath about what we love and what we should love and how God has loved us. Get out of your mind about how you feel toward people and get into your mind about how God feels toward you. And his love for you satisfied his wisdom to give his son in your place. Grace is strong enough. Grace is powerful. Grace in every aspect of it in its context. A merciful God cannot condemn his children. And it's so easy to say, then I can just keep sinning. And the answer to that, yes you can. But you ought not to. And that's why Paul answers that in Romans. Should we continue to sin, that grace may just keep on going? He says, it should not be. That's why the love of the brothers and the sisters, the saints together, we help each other in our struggles. And that when our sin becomes divisive to the body, we deal with it in a way that everyone is corrected. So that God is glorified in our love for one another. This is the bearing of fruit. Why do we share the gospel? Because we love God. Christ. We love our enemies. We love the lost. We love the elect. And we want to do that which is pleasing. And you young men, you've overcome the evil one. You children, you know the Father. You fathers, you know Him who is from the beginning. How is it that we have overcome the evil one? Look at what he says in the last stanza of his poem. He says, I write to you, young man, because you are strong. You've overcome the evil one because you are strong. And you might think, well, I'm not strong. It's not talking about physical strength. It's not talking about emotional strength. God help me if my emotional stability is a prerequisite for true service to the body, because this past week is not good for me. I warned this morning about 4:00. Do I even preach today? Do I preach something else? That's what I'll do. I'll preach something else. That's why the little treatise at the beginning about the perfection of the Word of God and its boundaries to keep me on task. For your sake. These young men are strong because their sins are forgiven. They have overcome the evil one because Christ died in their place. And because of that, the Word of God abides in them. The Word of God, Christ, abides in us. Nothing can change there. And we can abide in His Word by continuing to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. But it's not about, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I remaining in salvation? Am I losing my salvation? It's not the focus here. The focus here is, am I abiding by remaining steadfast? Am I cemented to the cross? Am I stuck to Christ? Yes, you are. So because I'm stuck to Christ, it means He's stuck to me. Yes, He is. And because we're stuck together, all that I do is a reflection of Him. Yes, it is. So that when I glory in Christ and I sin, I bring reproach upon Him. Yes, you do. What's the remedy? He's stuck to you. And you can't get away. And all that he does reflects of you. And all that He accomplished on the cross, all of His righteousness and all of His work counts for you. See that two-way street? See that unity? See that love? See how it works? Who's changeable? We are. Christ is unchangeable. He's immutable. His work, He is stuck forever. We are in Him and He is in us and He will abide in us. So part of our abiding in Him is to abide in that gospel, in that good news, and know that because He is stuck to us, we can walk in a manner worthy of His name. And there's no shame there, and there's no fear there, and there's no horror there, there's no condemnation there. Beloved, this is the only way we live. This is it. God's love for us in Christ is His glory to us. And you may think that the things that we see with our eyes and touch with our hands in this world is magnificent, but it's garbage in comparison to this revelation of glory. God will not cause life to those who marvel in His creation. But those He causes to live in Christ will marvel at His new creation. And the world will hate us. If we go back to John 15, what's the very next thing Jesus says in verse 18? If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. And that's where John picks up over in verse 15 of chapter 2 of his first epistle. Do not love the world. Why? Because you're greater than the world. The world is dying. The world is a cesspool. The world is broken. You're not of it. Don't love that which you're better than. You have overcome the evil one. See, it's not a new topic. It's the same thing. And there is such deep encouragement there. It breaks my heart that we haven't seen it before now. Be encouraged in the gospel and the good news of Christ, beloved, and know whose you are. And let's help each other walk to reflect the nature of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we are going to suffer for Your gospel. Thankfully, in our day, we do not lose life and freedom. We do not have our property taken and our children removed. We are not branded and sold. Father, we are hated. Because You've given us an everlasting love through Christ. And You've given us a true and sufficient promise in Christ. And Lord, the world hates this gospel. And many who claim to have it will take this pure grace and they will twist it and malign it so that we can all just get along by being close enough. And Father, there is no such thing as close enough. Close enough to life is still dead, Lord. Cement that into our conscience. So Lord, as we are rooted to the seed of righteousness, as we are attached as branches to the vine
of glory, to the seed of David, to Jesus Christ, our God. We thank you, Father, that there is nothing that can separate us from that love. And Lord, I pray for us. I pray for each of us. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would truly rest in this sufficient love and grace, that we would not wobble, that we would not do things in our lives that would cause our intimacy to be shaken, that we would consider each other before we open our mouth, before we type on a keyboard, before we enter into conversation, before we open our eyes, before we listen with our ears, before we consume with our mouths, before we ponder with our minds, before we go with our feet, before we spend our resources, that we would consider each other and we would ask, am I loving my brothers and sisters in these things, thus loving you, our Father, who made us your children? Lord, we thank you for this word. Drive it into our hearts. Let us hear this entire letter in one sitting every day. Please, Father, guide us to that. For it is almost impossible for me to even pray these things without already hearing the rest of this letter in my heart. Because I know that which is true. Because you have granted me the knowledge of Christ. And you've granted us all that knowledge to be found in Him. So that at the day of reckoning, we're free. And Lord, it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, church.